All right, I was trying to find some thoughts to share with you with regard to the transition again. As most commentators believe, and I think it's a rather obvious division that takes place, that there is a natural division between the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation and chapter 12 going through the end of the book. And since we're entering into that second one, I want to share with you a little bit about that transition. And I came across some thoughts that I in Harkrider's commentary that really do a good job of concisely stating that. So I'm not going to quote his thoughts, although pretty much it's verbatim. But I am going to just kind of share with you what he had to say. I put it in bullet form and might enlarge upon a little bit of it. But so I think you can perhaps see exactly where we're going in the next section. And again, we mentioned last Sunday I'm a little bit dissatisfied with the pace of our study, so we're going to try to go a little bit quicker. And of course, I bring something in here extra that's going to slow us down a little bit, but hopefully we'll be a little quicker as time goes on. So the first 11 chapters of Revelation have announced, as we know, as we've studied it, Christ as being the one who controls the destiny of the world, walking in the midst of the churches, completely aware of their works and struggles, as we see in chapters 2 and 3. He is the one who has the authority to carry out the plan of God that is found in the book, which is sealed with seven seals. Remember, no one else was worthy to do that, but there was that lamb as though it had been slain, having reference to the Christ, who was able to open those seven seals. When the book is opened, as we talked about, what is intended by that symbol of the book, it's a summary of God's dealings with the inhabitants of earth, and that is from the period of the gospel, when it was first preached, until the final days. And in fact, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about things that, and we'll look at this with regard to the birth of the man-child as we get into this 12th chapter, is from the very beginning in which Christ came to this earth and the entirety of his life all the way until the final judgment of God, that these things are talked about in the book of Revelation. So that seventh seal, which contains the seven trumpets, it recaps in greater detail the workings of God in calling men to repentance. We've got the seals first, then the trumpets, which reveal a series of warnings to those who are not believers. And this is the chastisements of which we referred, or warnings. The Lord always gives man an opportunity. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to life. And so he gives opportunity, even for the unrepentant, even for those who are opposed to him, to repent. Sometimes those warnings come in the form of chastisements, where individuals are harmed, or they're hurting, or they're opposed by God. And that is intent to bring repentance. But you'll remember that at the end of those sounding of the sixth of the seventh trumpets, that men refused to repent. And then we have that little book that is referred to, which appears to hold even more imagery about the judgment upon men. And then in chapter 11, we've got the summary that we alluded to in our discussion last week. You'll remember, I've already hidden the slide, so I can't put it up there, but the points that we made at the very end of our study last week with regard to how chapter 11 summarizes. It gives a full explanation or a summary of what is coming and what has occurred and what is occurring and those kinds of things. But in chapter 12, introducing this particular chapter, we're going to see basically a different scope with regard to these events. Don't think of the Bible or the book of Revelation as being chronological, where the first events happen in chapter 1, the last events chapter 22. It's not that at all. It is basically a retelling of the same story in the second half of the book, but with a different point of view. It explains that it is not just the fact that they were suffering on earth because men were opposed, or nations were opposed, or empires were opposed to the church, but rather it shows that the conflict that exists is a heavenly conflict. We're going to, in the 12th chapter, talk about a war in heaven between Michael and his angels, and Satan and his angels. We're going to talk about a great dragon that sits at the feet of the woman as she gives birth to the child in an attempt and a desire to devour the man-child. And of course, the man-child has reference to Jesus Christ. So this is a great and large conflict that exists that is heavenly in nature, not merely on the earth. You'll remember with regard to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we are looking forward to that time when there is this unveiling of the seven bowls of wrath. But they're not poured out immediately. In fact, chapters 12 and 13, we're going to look at some things that, again, serve as a kind of an interlude. We've got those parallels. We've got first the opening of the seven seals. Do you remember there was an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal? And then you had this trumpets that were sounded. But there's this interlude. We've got this summary in chapter 11. We've got characters that are being introduced in chapter 12. And there's an interlude again that exists before the bowls of wrath are poured out. But finally, in chapter 16, we find the seven angels pouring out the bowls of wrath. And so that we have those seven bowls contained in the seventh trumpet that again are recapping additional information about the wrath of God against those who are impenitent, because they would not repent, then these bowls of wrath will come upon them. So through these revelations that are found in these chapters, the reader is made aware of the fact that all of God's judgments are just and righteous. In other words, he's recounting what's happening on earth and the fact that the opportunity is given for individuals to repent. He is also noting in chapters 12 and following about the conflict that exists in heaven, so that you know when the devil and his angels are thrown into the bottomless pit, the beast and the prophet or the false prophet, that when all of these kinds of things happen, what happens is something that is right. It is something that is appropriate. God is a just God and his judgments are just and righteous. And since God is a just God, those who are his, those who belong to him, well, then we receive the victory. Those who are being persecuted, those faithful saints, they will be avenged of their persecutions. The might, dominion, and intent of Satan and his agents, though real, we can be encouraged because the devil's harassment of the church is not because he's triumphant. Rather, it is because he is desperate. In fact, I want you to look at just that passage. We're going to enlarge upon it in just a few moments. But I want you to note in chapter 12, in the latter part, verse 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea." Now, he's been thrown down from heaven. Michael and his angels were victorious over the devil and his angels. The devil was cast out down to earth. We are told the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has only a short time. So he's thrown out of heaven. He's been vanquished. And so he's thrown down to earth, and you're suffering the consequences of that, truly. But it's not because the devil is winning. And remember, that's kind of the question that is being asked in this entire book of Revelation. These individuals are being persecuted harshly as a result of their faith. And it's something that is understandable that they might question whether or not that we are in fact triumphant in Christ. If God is in control, and if God is good, why is this evil coming upon those who are serving him? And so you have to understand that the devil's wounded, and the devil is desperate, and the devil is angry because he has been vanquished, because he is not in control, because he cannot overcome God, and so he's going to try to take out as many as he possibly can, and that's why the vigor is present in the persecution that is suffered in the first century among those Christians, but of course is as a realization of what's ongoing in our world as well, and will continue to the end, something that we suffer as well. The devil knows he's beat, but the devil is angry, and he's desperate, and as a result of that, he will do everything he can to make those who are on earth suffer. And so that's something to keep in mind as well. So since he knows he has but a short time, yes, martyrs will die for the faith. The physical death means only that they'll enter the paradise of God. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, all who have the mark of the beast shall be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So there's kind of an overview going from chapter 11, what we've discussed in the first 11 chapters, going into what we have to look forward to in chapters 12 and following. All right? So with that in mind, I would like you to turn with me to that 12th chapter. And as always, we're going to read the text in its entirety. Chapter 12, verses 1 through, I believe there's 17 verses in the chapter. And as we read it, what I'm wanting you to give me are your initial emotions, the initial impressions that you have upon this first reading. So keep that in mind as we read it. We're told in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great, fiery, red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail. Nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer, and the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You notice 2 wars there? The war in heaven that he lost, and then finally in verse 17, what enraged him that led him to make war with regard to those who remain and keep the commandments of God. We're going to talk about a little bit about this, or much about this, as far as the intent, and as far as the symbols themselves and what each symbol means. But just as an overview of the reading, what are some of the impressions that you have, some of the emotions perhaps that you feel as we get into our discussion of chapter 12. Anybody want to share with me on that? Yes, Tom?
Anxiety and a sense of calm as well, because you've got this great dragon that's at war with all mankind, but you see the dragon has its limitations, because when he tried to chase the woman, the earth opened up, along the water, so Satan's not
going to
be able to do whatever he wants to do.
Okay, good. Yeah, and it's understandable to be anxious. I mean, you think about the size of this conflict. And I mean, when you look at the description that is given of the red, fiery dragon and with the 7 heads, and just, I mean, I don't know, it's kind of an interesting thing. My view of things, I think, change a little bit as time goes on, because movies get more capable, if there are CGI effects, to kind of, in other words, instead of Godzilla in a big suit and looking kind of silly and dumpy, there's perhaps a CGI dragon that really looks, well, if dragons existed, this is what they would look like, and the fierceness that they can put up and those kinds of things. When you see that kind of thing, it kind of maybe helps a little bit. Maybe my imagination is not quite as strong as some others might have. But seeing those kinds of things, it is certainly an arresting sight to see just how powerful that Satan is, and he's described in this particular text. And the intent is there. I mean, we want to describe Satan in this way. And it certainly would give rise, especially in the first reading, of the anxiety here because of the dangers that are present. But when you see, even in this text, though war is being waged, the devil is ultimately ineffectual, then certainly that is something that gives us some calm, despite the tension that is present in the book. Yes, Rule.
I have to remember that vision of John here is frightening to be seen. This is a spiritual war going on in heaven and the earth. The reality of what John saw is not negative of all people.
Yeah.
Even when Christ comes again, people might see this.
Yeah.
And so language, of course, is hundreds of years cause men to analyze and different conjecture on what they can call these things at all. What I have to remember is, as interesting as this is, that God is in control of Satan has been with me.
Yeah.
Like you said, he's desperate.
Yeah.
And he does win victories in the sense of the earth.
I think it's good for us to note, we've talked a lot about the apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation. It's found in other books as well in the Old Testament. But it is a book of symbols and pictures. And the intent is to be vivid, to really, and this is why we've been in our reading of this. I've never done this with any other book, but in our initial reading, I'm wanting to know the gut feelings that you get from these kinds of things, because it is supposed to have or cause a visceral reaction when these word pictures are painted for us. And what is evident here is just the bigness, the enormity. That's a better word than bigness, isn't it? But the enormity of this conflict and the nature of the conflict, because as Rule indicated, we can't really see that from our side of things. Our perceptions are limited, and we can't see behind that veil or behind that curtain as to exactly how great this is. But it is revealed to us in these word pictures. And again, so awe, I've been saying this every single time. In fact, it's the first thing I put just about in every slide, in every chapter, awe, A-W-E, that you feel when you read these things, because they're just so amazing and so great and so wondrous. And I just wonder how, in fact, you know, John indicates it a number of times in the text, but just how John, you know, he says, I saw this, and then I saw that, and I saw this other thing, and he was speechless sometimes, and he was given commands to write these things down, to share it with others, and it's just it's an amazing, amazing imagery that indicates, again, the nature of the conflict as saints. So we've been seeing glimpses of this in the previous, because behind all of these conflicts that exist on earth and the suffering and persecution on earth, there is God who is bringing chastisements and God who is ultimately in control. But now we see behind the curtain more clearly in these last chapters that we'll be discussing. Anybody else? Yes, Aaron.
But let's not forget, it starts with great joy, right? This woman's about to give birth and great things are supposed to come of it, and then Satan comes and ruins the party. It brings this oppression, this anxiety, and even when we get to the end, there's victory, but it's a bittersweet victory.
Yeah.
Because it cost a lot of lives to get to that victory. You know, and yes, Jesus does the winning, but we as humans are suffering and paying a price as well. And so that victory is tainted or sullied. There's not the satisfaction that there could have been.
Yeah. Well, and certainly if again we're not aware of these things. In other words, I think that's the whole point of this. I think there's a literary term, and I hope I'm not misusing, but it's called a Pyrrhic victory. And the idea is it is a victory that is attained at great cost. And, of course, if we think about the crucifixion of Christ on the cross at Calvary, that he had to die and shed his blood for our sins, then that, and again, there may be an indication in Pyrrhic victory that it was basically not worth it, and I don't intend that at all, so I'll have to look up that term. But the idea that it costs a great deal, and it is a... There is difficulty. It's a victory that is attained with difficulty and with great loss on our part, and that certainly is the case. But the that doesn't and that is as a result of that idea that it can be bitter with regard to what's here on earth. But the idea of this text is that what's here on this earth ultimately is not what is important, and that's something we must be mindful of. But again, keep in mind this idea of limited perception. These things reveal something that they otherwise would not know. And right now, as he's writing these things and as they're reading these things, these disciples in the first century, well, they are suffering greatly, and many of them are dying as a result of their faith. And so it is indeed one that is bittersweet. It has that harshness of the reality that the devil's here on earth and he's striving to destroy us. But that ultimate victory is found in the fact that he is not victorious over that. He is not able to accomplish his desires. One other point to be made, because Aaron kind of alluded to this, and this is why I put it the way I did, with various scenes as a part of the vision. And there are actually commentaries, I've mentioned this before, to where you can go and they basically make it like a play, and that's the way the commentary is set up. But the point is this: you want the images to come and to go in each scene in a chronological point. So you think if the curtain's opened and here is this woman, this beautiful grand woman that is giving birth, it is a thing of joy, especially if you acknowledge and understand that the child that is coming, and you make note in your readings that the letter C in child is capitalized, at least in portions of this, that the translators think that this has reference to a Christ, and rightly so, that this is the Christ that is being born. So this is a cause of great joy on our part. You'll remember the birth of Jesus when the angels in heaven rejoiced that the Savior had come. Emmanuel, God with us, is on the earth. It is a reason for rejoicing. But then the tension immediately enters. So kind of look at it chronologically as it goes on. So now there's this battle in heaven. We think about the battle. And then after, the devil's thrown out. And now, at the end of this text, we find that he's trying to destroy those who belong to Christ on earth. So it's just kind of keep in mind with regard to that. It's just a play or a movie that the scenes are just going in front of our eyes. And you look at it from the beginning to the end. And there are different emotions that come as a result of that. Okay, I would like to just kind of give you my ideas. Some of them we've already talked about, so we won't enlarge upon them too much. But I do want to establish the awe at the size of the conflict with regard to the characters. We need to find out, and we will talk about who the grand woman of this text is. Hint, it's not the Virgin Mary. And some are very much literalists. Well, who gave birth to the Messiah? It was Mary. So this is Mary that is in this text. No, this is a symbolic thing, and it refers not to Mary, but to the covenant and the people of the covenant that we'll allude to as we talk a little bit more about it. But when you look at the size of that conflict, the grand woman and the great dragon, this is conflict on earth, but from heaven's point of view, that we're mentioning in this particular text. So we see Herod, for example. We see King Herod when Jesus was born and had been on the earth for a short period of time. You'll remember that Herod sought the child's life, which necessitated the trip to Egypt and the tarrying there until Herod had died. Well, when you think of Christ being threatened when he was a child, you think of Herod. When you read this text, you think of the dragon. And why is that? Because Herod was a minion of Satan. He was one of those ungodly individuals opposed to the Christ who was doing the bidding or the work of the great dragon. And so when you look at it from behind the scenes, there's a different perspective that you receive from that. Harkrider, the conflict on earth from heaven's point of view. Ephesians 6, I wanted to read that passage very quickly when you talk about the conflict. Because this is the armor of God passage. We're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice this phrase in verse 12. We don't wrestle. I'm sorry. That's West Texas, wrestle. We don't wrestle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You think about that as Christians. Okay, we're on earth. So what do we have? We have Christians and we have those who are not Christians. And so we think about individuals who might try to lead us astray, false teachers, that try to lead us astray. We have individuals, maybe evil companions who corrupt good morals, and they lead us into sin. We're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We love the things of the world. Those kinds of things are present. We look at it in a very prosaic way, a literal way. These are the enemies that I have on this earth. They're men, and they are things, and they're objects, and they're my desires, and I've got to war against those things, so I must put on the whole armor of God. No, that's not true. Those things are being utilized by the actual powers that we're fighting against. If you think it's not just another man, but the devil himself that is opposed to me, perhaps it is something that will lead you to be more careful about wearing that armor. You know, it's something that Christians really, if we think about it, we know. But if we really and truly look through the eyes of faith and understand the perspective, maybe seeing it through God's eyes and the way it really is rather than the way we perceive it, which we cannot do it, as Rule said, simply through the senses. But looking through the eye of faith, we can understand that the reason why this conflict is so great and the reason why we are so much in danger is because who we're fighting against is not merely men, it's Satan himself. It's the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual host of witnesses, wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Secondly, the devil is strong. Fear. We talked about anxiety. And that's basically what I'm saying as well. The dragon is identified in chapter 12 in verse 9 of the text. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. That's who we're referring to in this particular text. Remember in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter talks about him as a roaring lion. One who is after blood, one who's desiring to devour. Well, that's exactly what we find here in this particular text with regard to the dragon who desires to devour the child. It's a scary thing. And certainly fear at the power of the dragon is something that is an obvious impression. Gratitude at the intervention of God, which Tommy alluded to. The child was caught up to God into his throne. The woman's escape into the wilderness. The inability of the Satan or the dragon with a great flood to wash her away in the flood. God's not going to allow Satan to destroy either the woman or her child. And so there is comfort and peace to be found in that. And then finally, that enlightenment that we alluded to regarding the true scope of the conflict, because we're able to see behind the scenes. And the victory is total. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God is known by the church to the principalities, or made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so the victory is indeed complete. And as a result of that, there is cause for joy. But the devil is thrown out of heaven. And now there is this trepidation, this fear, this reality on earth, that as we live here on this earth, the desperate devil is going to seek us harm. Which again is the reason why we must be prepared. All right. So, the question asks, why does persecution exist today? Because the devil's among us, and the devil is desperate and angry. Those are the reasons why we suffer as we live here on this earth. It's not because the devil's in control. Not because he's in charge. Just simply that he is desperate. And he has just a short time left. Yes, Rule. I'm sorry, someone else closer? Yes, Rick.
I was going to say earlier that war is costly. It costs a lot of blood. Aaron alluded to that earlier. Much of our history is riddled with wars, and we've seen the gravestones of people that have taken a cause. For us as Americans, it was for our freedom. But in this regard, we're talking about salvation, eternal salvation. Our souls are at stake. And there are two deaths that are really occurring in this battle that's being discussed. There's the saints that are being killed that did not love their lives, but rather gave their lives willingly. And that is a loss, but not in the same way as in the graves for our country. That causes a temporal cause. But this is an internal cause.
They can give their physical life, but yet that's not the end for them. They will be raised again with Christ. So in that regard, it's not a loss. Yes, it cost them their physical life on earth, but they will be raised again. The other life that's being lost here are those that are succumbing to the persecution and rejecting their faith. That life is very costly. And it's when we think about war, the cost of it, of the people that gave their life for our country and things like that, I mean, we have more Memorial Day tomorrow. We're remembering the death of those that put their lives in for our gain, right? But these people, they just die. And they're dying and they're losing their soul. That should strike a chord with us that that should not happen. We should do everything in our power to reach them with the gospel. Now, it's up to them to accept or reject it. But that's where our focus is.
Good. Yeah, and so as we discuss that conflict that exists, when we talk about battles and the war, you know, the idea, especially as Satan interacts with us, we've talked again and again of the victories in Christ. The devil's been defeated; he can't win. But there is a difference between winning the war and winning individual battles or individual skirmishes, and that's where the devil sometimes is victorious in our individual lives, and that's. And that's why there is these calls that are given. For example, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 with regard to the churches, there is that call, unless you repent, then I will remove your candlestick. There was the need for repentance on their part. And so when you look at it from the idea that we're taking here, not only with regard to persecution, but also with regard to enticement and temptation, these are the machinations that the devil uses to bring us down. He wants to harm us by physically threatening us, maybe even killing us, but the idea is that we lose our faith. We are plants that are seeds that are planted in the rocky ground that has no root and withers at this oppression that comes, or the seed among thorns that the cares of the world snatch them away. These kinds of that's the wayside. Excuse me, but they're choked out by the cares of the world. So these are. Types of soils. Well, that's the devil working on men's hearts, and the devil's winning in those cases because they do lose their faith and they lose their standing with God, and those are the worst of the defeats that are suffered. But the point is that if God is for you, no one can be against you. No one can stand against you. And that's why there is this call in the book of Revelation to maintain the faith and maintain the steadfastness until the end, and you will receive the crown of life. And that's the reason why the devil ultimately is not victorious. The devil ultimately loses because the victory is gained through Jesus. Yes, Ro.
I'll be real careful how I say this because I don't want to sound like I'm casting his words against the United States. So I'm not. But I'm wondering, I'm 62 years old, and I was 26 years old. I'm not sure that some of our greatest challenges as Christians in this society isn't society itself, because of the influence of this society, the carnality of this society.
Oh, yeah.
And the often, in my belief, often misgiven application that these are blessings from God. And I have stated before, be careful that they're not expectations of saints. Because I know that brethren in other parts of the world, that y'all support the Bobby, things like that, they do not have the same expectations that we have. Scratching the dead out of their lives. There's other parts of the world where people do not have a tenth of what we have daily in our homes.
Sure.
So they're struggling, and many of them, when I've heard from brethren that go over there, many of them, the spirituality of these people make us shameful sometimes in saying that to folks. So, to me, you talk about what you're talking about, this war that we allow our individual selves to become part of, that's Satan as well. And then Satan works with so many different arenas, if you will. Look it out there, but at the end, we're back one to death. Having
Yeah, I think that that's a real danger. I've talked about this from time to time, that we can self-identify more as Americans, or here especially, we can identify more as Texans than we do Christians. And because when we acknowledge, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in my second lesson today in the 11 o'clock hour, the fact that we are pilgrims, we are strangers, we are alien to the world, that if we recognize that those kinds of affiliations, the temptations that come from the culture of which we are a part, all of that is the devil working. And if we become enamored with those things or comfortable with those things, and we don't acknowledge when those cultural ideas and views and actions can conflict with the Word of God, then the devil has his way as well in that case. So it's not just when he's persecuting and oppressing people. It's not just when the immorality is present. But there are so many other ways that the devil works. If you ever get a chance to read the Screwtape Letters by what's his name? Thank you, C.S. Lewis. I knew it, but I just couldn't remember it. I'm bad at names. Anyway, C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape Letters. It's amazing, some of the writings, because he's so good at indicating the subtle ways in which the devil works, and uses this imagery in this book, this narrative, to establish that, you know, just things like contentment and things like false humility. That's one of my favorite parts of the Screwtape Letter is you're the one you're tempting or tormenting. He's become humble. We'll remind him of that, and then he'll become proud of his humility. And that's kind of those kinds of things can happen. The devil is so subtle in the way he works. Sometimes he's overt. Sometimes he's very much covert in the way in which he approaches men. And we need to be aware of those kinds of things, because it is he who is behind all of this that is happening. And if we're mindful of that, we're going to be much more likely to be on guard for it. All right. Okay. So I think that pretty much gets us through the end of that first slide. Amazingly, we got through that pretty quickly. So now let's look at the second aspect of that, and the principle. What is the purpose of the scene? Why is this scene written? And again, just for the purpose of revealing it, you can add to anything you would like. I want to keep in mind about four different things. First of all, it reveals the underlying motivation for the persecution that Christians are experiencing. We pointed this out. The devil's on earth. He is focusing on the faithful because that's all that he has left. But I want to kind of emphasize this idea. You and I are the ones that the devil is looking at. The rest of the world, when we're talking about those who are not Christians, they lie under the sway or the influence of the evil one, of Satan. He wants you to be there as well. He's not just content with the ones he has. He wants you to be there. He is angry, and he violently attacks those who are the people of God. I remind you of what happened with regard to Job. Satan sought the persecution of Job. Why did he do that? You remember God had presented Job as a faithful individual, and Satan said in Job chapter 1 and verse 9, does God, Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. So he's saying, yeah, Job's following you. Look at how you've blessed him. But this is what the devil, and I don't think the devil was just trying to slyly manipulate God here. This is what the devil believes. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's what the devil thinks. Always thinks that. Is that if he can just get a hold of you and cause you harm or entice you in some way or use his manipulations, that as a result of that, we're not going to be faithful. He doesn't have any respect for us, and he desires us, and he's seeking us. He has his attention is upon us if we're as Christians. And so if he can touch us, he thinks he can cause us to lose our faith in God. It's something we need to keep in mind. Secondly, the underlying struggle is not merely an earthly conflict, but it has its origin in heaven itself. And again, we've already established this, but there's a wonderful passage, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. In verses 15 through 18, the king of Syria had found Elisha. The king of Syria wanted to know, how is it that my opponent knows what's going to happen before it happens? Who's the spy in my court? And the answer was, there's no spy. There's a prophet on the side of Israel. And so as a result of that, the king of Syria said, let's find where the prophet is. And they found Elisha. And so we're told that when the servant of the man of God, the servant of Elisha, when he rose early, went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. That's such a wonderful idea that we get there. We don't very often get to see behind. Can you imagine that prayer and this servant of Elisha? All of a sudden his eyes were open and he realized that no, it wasn't just him and Elisha surrounded by the Syrian army. That God was there and all the horses and all the chariots of fire were there and they did not have to fear because God was with them. That's the message that we are to get and to understand as well. It's not just earthly. Its origin is in heaven. And because God is supreme and God is sovereign, then we win in the end. The reason why that victory is sure, the struggle ultimately is between God and Satan. And as you look at chapter 12 and verses 10 through 12 with regard to the devil being thrown down out of heaven, the devil is defeated. And then finally, as we alluded to again already, the persecutions are not because the devil's winning, but because he is desperate, because he knows he only has a short time. All right? So that basically gets us, since we've gotten through those two slides, the final thing is we're going to make just a couple of applications. Knowing these things, how does it apply to them, and how does it apply to us? And we'll talk about that next week, and then we'll get into the characters and symbols. So we're almost at the characters and symbols in one class period, so that's good. I think we're doing a little bit better. Anybody have any final comments or questions you want to add? Yes, Rick.
One thing I was thinking about with the origins being in heaven, the devil is retaliating against God because he's been cast out. Oftentimes when children are bickering with each other and they're fighting and they can't really harm the person directly, well, then they'll go after what they love. They'll start messing with stuff in their room or they're messing with stuff over here, and it'll create the conflict because they're going after something. God loves all of us. He wants us to be in heaven with Him. He's given us every opportunity, every path and possibility to be with Him. But He also has to force us to do things. And that's where the devil goes, I know how to
get back at God. Yeah, yeah. That's what he's striving to. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up again with chapter 12 next week.